Our scripture reading is in the book of John, chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is God's word. So this morning, for our Christmas Day message, we're going to look at one of the most familiar Bible verses across the globe, John 3:16. It's really amazing how time can change our understanding of something. Back in the day, there was a man who was a man of God. And this is around the time of the 4th century, so this would be about 300 some odd years after the birth of Christ. There was a man who was what they call a bishop, or we would say pastor, in the city of Myra, which would have been in Greece. And this man gained an inheritance. He had a wealthy family, and he gained an inheritance from his parents, and he took that inheritance and he used it to help the poor, to reach out to those who are without. And there's one legend, I don't know if it's true, I wasn't there, but they say that this individual, on one night, there was this family, this father had three daughters, and this one night, something happened with the father, lost everything, and he couldn't produce a dowry for the three daughters. And so the three daughters, there was this talk that they might enter into prostitution in order to supply their need. It was a very bad situation. Anyway, this man of God one night went into the window of this family and dropped three bags of gold into their shoes as if to give to those who were in need. And there are different legends that go with this man, but as time went on, this person was celebrated. But as time went on, the celebration took on different forms and changed. And pictures in the ancient church always had him wearing red. And as time went on, there were different stories of what he did and what he would do. And then as time went on, different surrounding legends and stories would join this individual, and eventually, it came to in the early 1900s, where he was a man who drinks Coca-Cola every year. Santa Claus is who we call him nowadays, but in that era, he was called Saint Nicholas. He was a bishop, and that was the original story. It's amazing how time changes something. And that's the same thing with the meaning of Christmas. We were talking last night about how the meaning of Christmas has changed. And where it was celebrating the birth of Christ, now it's just this festive time of giving and such. But even this verse, John 3:16, sometimes loses its meaning over time. And this is the true meaning of Christmas, this summary statement of the whole Bible, if you will. The title of this message is The Gift of God. Let's look into it. By the way, I met Santa Claus. I did. Finally got to meet him. I was working at a restaurant, and he came in while I was working there. And he came in, and the restaurant was a family restaurant, but it had a bar section. And he came in, and he sat at the bar, and he ordered a cold one. And it was very odd. I thought to myself, what is Santa doing here? He should be busy. And I looked outside. He had a red hatchback, and they were all, decorated. And he wore red and everything. And then one day he came back, and he had three other Santa Clauses with him. And they all had real white beards and everything, and they all sat down, and I just thought to myself, what if little Johnny walks by and he sees this? What is he going to think? He's going to say, Mom, it's Santa. He's got a Sam Adams. It's going to be a very odd picture. Well, apparently this individual was, he played Santa Claus, you know, at the malls and stuff, you know, he dressed up, but he took it seriously. He was Santa year round. And there was a community of Santas, apparently, that would get together and they would play Santa Claus year round. And I also met Mrs. Claus. She would come in and she would ask for me as her waiter. And she'd come down and met her. She was very nice, by the way, if you ever get the chance to meet her. Times change things, but the Word of God lasts forever. And we can come back to the Word of God and find the true meaning of life, the true meaning of Christmas, the true meaning of anything. Because God's Word doesn't change. It's fixed. It abides forever. We're in John chapter 3. Brief context of what's going on. So Jesus entered into the scene. He's going around performing miracles. He's changing people's lives. This is past the nativity story. This is, he's about 30 years old, and he's started his public ministry. And it says in the beginning of chapter 3 that there was a man of the Pharisees, those are the religious leaders of the Jews, a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. This was the first Saint Nick. A ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So Nicodemus, one of the few Pharisees, recognizes that there's something significant about this Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth. And so he meets with him, perhaps secretly, at night, so he doesn't get ridiculed from his higher-uppers, we don't know, but he met with him at night to ask him these questions and to have a conversation with Jesus. And Jesus tells him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, that statement right there is pretty radical. And there's a lot of truth there. The sermon today is not on that verse, but it is worth stopping there and just mentioning. Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This born-again Christian term is just thrown around as if it's some title that somebody can put a badge on their chest. But it's more than that. It is the divine work of God in a person when he brings them out of darkness into his light, brings them out of death into his life, when they are converted in their soul. A person may know the moment when it happens. Maybe they don't know the moment when it happens. But the promise is true that Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And just as a person is born physically in this world in order to have life, you need to be born spiritually by the Spirit of God in order to enter into heaven. It has to be true for you. It can't be something of a culture. It can't be something of a practice. It needs to be a reality in your life and in my life that God comes. He causes us to be born again. This happens by John 3:16. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb?" It's such a foreign notion to him. He doesn't quite grasp it. He doesn't understand. And Jesus says in verse 5, "I'm telling you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh," that is through the natural means, is flesh. "That which is born of the Spirit," through the supernatural means, is spirit. "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone born of the Spirit." You can't see it, you can't pinpoint it, but it happens in your heart, it happens in your soul. You sense the Spirit of God has taken residence in your heart when you trust in Christ as your Savior, and you sense the Spirit is leading you. You have a connection to God that you did not have previously. You have an assurance that you will have a home in heaven one day. You have an abiding relationship. His word becomes alive. Prayer becomes real. It's a work of God's Spirit in your soul. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and he says in verse 9, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and says, "Are you a teacher of Israel, Nicodemus? You should know these things." If this was spoken of, you should know these things. He says, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen. You do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And then he goes into this dialogue of how one becomes born again. 13. No one has ascended to heaven. He who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, who is in heaven. What is he saying? He's saying it's not a matter of you climbing your way up the religious ladder to get to heaven. There you are. It is not a matter of you coming to church so many times, checking that list, reading your Bible so many times, checking that list, taking communion so many times, getting baptized, in my case, so many times, climbing the religious ladder to enter into heaven. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. It is he who came down from heaven. On Christmas, so we celebrate. It is not us ascending, it is him coming down. And what happens when he comes down in verse 14? And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. What is that talking about? In the Old Testament, there was this time with the Jews when they were rebelling against God. They had sinned against God. They had fallen short of the glory of God. And they were dying because of a plague from their sin, because the wages of sin is death. And God said to Moses, put this bronze snake on a post, lift it up, and anyone who looks to the snake will be saved. This happened in the Old Testament. Why? Because it was preparing people for this when Jesus says in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. What is he talking about? When Jesus was not as a serpent, but as the Son of God, lifted up on the cross, lifted up for all the world to see, that if anybody looks to him, they shall be saved, because everybody has been bitten by the snake and the serpent of the devil and have sinned, the poison of sin in their lives, and they're dying, there's a plague, but there's the serpent, the bronze serpent on the cross, the picture of Jesus on the cross. And it says in verse 15 that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You want to know, Nicodemus, how to be born again? Remember that serpent? You're a teacher of Israel. You know the story. What is it talking about? The Son of Man must be lifted up. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that brings us to verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already. He's already got the poison. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. There it is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's how one is born again. That's how one enters into this category of those who will enter the kingdom of God. It is those who have believed in the Son of God that God sent into the world, the Christmas child that was born, that grew up, that lived, that died, that was buried, that was rose again on the third day, risen again, according to the scriptures, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and will return one day. If you believe in him, that one, Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You will be born again. You will have a home in heaven. You will have a guarantee of an inheritance of a future in heaven. You will have eternal life now. And it is through this one verse. But just as history has changed the meaning of things like Christmas and our understanding of St. Nicholas and such. So over time, sometimes the John 3:16 even has lost its true depth of meaning. So let's briefly go over this verse. For God so loved the world. It starts with for God. And that's significant. Because Christianity and salvation has kind of flipped things around with a primary focus when it comes to salvation and Christianity and what we do here in a church and what our calling is in this world. It has switched it around and it is for man. That primarily everything we do is about mankind. But we need to recalibrate things and put the main focus at the beginning that our existence, our salvation, everything we do starts and is about God. God is the main focus of salvation. Because God has created this world, and God has created this world for Christ, through Christ, and we as a human race created for Christ rebelled against this God. And we are under that condemnation, and we have the poison of sin. And so God is bringing judgment into the world because He wants to cleanse and purify His creation. But He is offering out of His love a second chance. A forgiveness, a cleansing now before the cleansing then. The gift of God starts with God. And when we say God, we're not talking about some long, white, bearded, robed person in the clouds. We're talking about our Creator, our Sustainer, the one who knows all things, who precisely, uniquely fills all the universe. Yet is separate and distinct from this creation, the one who created you and knows you, who you are, where you go, what you do, what you think. But then it says this, God so loved. God so loved. It's not just this holy, perfect God. There is a God who so loved. This love is a part of who God is. There are places in the Bible that talk about the holiness of God. It says God is holy. Several hundred times it says God is holy. But then there are places when it says God is love. They can't be separated, but they're both true. God is love. That is the essence, or an essence, of His being. It's like something I've been drinking recently is peppermint tea. It helps soothe my stomach. And so I boil the water, put it in the mug, and put the peppermint tea in. And there's this aroma that comes from that tea. And it smells like peppermint. And it should. Why? Because that aroma is a part of the tea. It would be odd to put peppermint tea in the mug and it smells like English breakfast. There's something different about that. It's the same with God. His love is like the aroma of His being. It comes from who He is. It's naturally connected to His essence. But the problem is we talk about love nowadays, but the world has twisted this concept of love to mean something that it doesn't. God's love is perfect, but the world has changed this love to mean something that it doesn't. The world's concept of love has changed to mean this: approval of everything about me and what I do. That's what love means nowadays. If you tell somebody, love is great, or, we should love one another, what they mean is that we should approve everybody around us and everything they do. That's what it means to the world. So when you hear these phrases like love wins and love is love and all these things, they're coming at it from this angle. At that restaurant, they used to play music, and a lot of it was music that I wish didn't fill my mind, but you couldn't help it. And when I became a Christian, one of the things that changed in my life was that when I listen to music, it's hard for me to not hear the words. It's hard for me to disconnect the words from the sounds. And some people have that ability, but I when I listen to the music, I'm always, what's the message? What are they getting at? And there was this one song that would play by this person, Katy Perry. And I just looked up some of the lyrics to share with you this idea of the world's love. And it says, the title of the song is Unconditionally or something. And she goes on saying, oh no, did I get too close? Oh, did I almost see what's really on the inside? All your insecurities, all the dirty laundry, never made me blink one time. Unconditionally, I will love you unconditionally. There is no fear now, just let go, just be free. I will love you unconditionally. And, you know, it kind of sounds like good. And there's a flavor to it that makes us feel like, you know, isn't that kind of what we're getting at when we say God loves the world? And it summarizes it in this line. Acceptance is the key to be truly free. Will you do the same for me? So you hear there what she's saying is love, unconditional love, is that I will accept you just the way you are, as you are, period. And that kind of thinking is, if you have that kind of thinking, it makes sense why these movements that we see taking over the world are so prevalent. But when God says, He so loved the world, it's saying that He loves you despite you. It's saying He loves you in spite of the fact that you have chosen to reject Him. That you have chosen things that are intrinsically not good. That you have chosen things that have, by definition, gone against God's good order. Despite that, God loves you. And God loves you that He doesn't want to leave you in that state. God loves you enough to want to bring you a radical change. Such that if we saw an individual who was addicted to something that was killing them, every time they used it, we would not tell them, I love you and that you do that. We would say, I love you enough to help you to stop that. That's the difference. I'm going to sacrifice my own life, my own pursuits, to enter into your life for your betterment. So when God so loved the world, it is saying God is entering into this world to enter into your life, to bring into your life what you need most, what you need more than anything else. Him. God loves you because He made you, He knows you, and He knows you need Him, and you're lost without Him. God so loved the world. When it says the world, it's not just talking about the earth, like the globe. The verse is saying God so loved the world of humanity. The world of humanity. And if you are part of the world of humanity, then you're in that category. If you're not a human, He still loves you, but this verse doesn't apply to you. And there are people, I've heard people who saying that they are not identifying as a human. that they are identifying as a non-human. Well, praise God that God still loves them as a human. Amen. God loves them as a human. They're not void of God's love now that they identify as a non-human. No, God still died for them. And God still loves them as a human being, as a man or a woman made in His image. That He gave. God so loved the world that He gave. See, the world's love is more of what can I get? If I love you, it's what can I get out of you in a strong degree. Because once I stop getting things out of you, it tends to release you from my life, and I'm going to find somebody else that I can get from and love. But God says He so loved the world that He gave. He gave. God is the giver. God has given you many things. He's given you your life. He's given you the family that you were a part of. He's given you this church that you can come to. He's given you food that you can eat. If you're alive today, it's because God has given you food up to this day. God has given you every breath you take, every beat of your heart. But what specifically did God give here? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That He gave His only begotten Son. It's very difficult to talk about what that means, because it's so beyond us. It really is. A little over a year ago, if I was preaching on this verse, and I got to this part that says His only begotten Son, the first thing that would come to my mind was the doctrine of the Trinity. And I can talk about how, you know, God the Son and God the Father had an equal love relationship for all eternity, and this fellowship and relationship God gave the Son to redeem the world, and I could talk to you. But today, when I read those words, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son," it means something different. And I can only imagine what it means to God. God gave His only begotten Son. There are critics of Christianity who think that that is, especially Muslims, think that that is the highest form of child abuse, for God to give His Son to die on a cross. It's child abuse. But when you read about the fact that the Son of God loved the Father and said, "I will do this because I love you and I know you love me and you love this world and you want this to be the door to open up that people may come into this heaven, that we are a part of this glory, that we are a part of this life that we have with one another, that you want, my Father, you want these people here today in this church to enter into this relationship that I have with you. I will go to the cross because I love you and I know that you love me." It's not child abuse. It is the purest and most highest form of love that we could ever, ever imagine. All that I had described at the first half of this verse, all that I described is what happens on God's side of the story. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The second half of the verse picks up where we come in and interact with this love-gifting experience. And there's been centuries of arguments over this concept of, do we play a part in it, or does God just do everything, or what is there really anything we do? And for me, I never find a tension in it, because when I think of that verse and I think of gift giving, I don't struggle with this idea of, are we working, or is receiving Christ the work we do? It's when we exchange gifts on Christmas, did you like go to work and got your paycheck and then sign the check to pay for the gift that the person gave you? No. The person gave it to you. I know I'm using this illustration loosely, but just, it's so simple to me. Somebody showed up in front of me, and they had a thing, and it was wrapped, and it had a bow, and they gave it, and I said, thank you, and I took it, and I opened it. Did I, like, earn it? Did I work for it? Like, did I have to do 3 years of manual labor to earn the... I took it. Do I receive glory for receiving the gift? No, the glory rests in the person who gave. It was their giving. It was their act of giving, their work of putting it in the box and putting the tape on. And if you're Becky, wrapping the thing in tape like four layers, putting the bow on, the work is there. And they receive the praise for the giving and the preparing. God receives the praise for giving His Son for all eternity past, thinking about this salvation, planning this salvation, creating the world and creating Adam and Eve, and creating all these accounts that are pointing to the one event of God giving His Son. And so when you see the gift and you receive the gift, what amount of work or glory or praise is there in your side of that? There's nothing. It's no tension for me. We have to receive. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Some people will believe, some people will not believe, but it's not a matter of whether they had innate capability to earn something. It's just that you receive. You just receive it. Whoever believes in Him should not perish. Now this, I'll go back to this. Let's finish the verse and then go back to the meat of this, okay? God sent Christ. Whoever believes in Him should not perish. What does that word perish mean? We automatically, when we think of the word perish, we think of hell. You believe in Jesus, you won't go to hell. And that's true. But the word perish has a different connotation to it. When you think of food perishing, you think of it's deteriorating, it's there's brown spots, there's mold, it's falling apart. And it's true for those who do not have the Lord Jesus, are not born again, there's a perishing aspect to their life that is now. There will be the completion of that perishing when the spoiled food is put into the compost pile. But the perishing happens now. So if you do not have the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, there's a decay that's going on in your soul. And if you believe in Jesus, you shall not perish. That process will be cut off and reversed. And your spirit, your body may still have that decaying process, but you're promised the life of the spirit. And one day that body process will also not perish, and you'll be given a new body in a glorified state. Shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You see the contrast between perishing and eternal life? Well, here it is again. Some people think when they hear eternal life, they think heaven. Automatically. If you believe in Jesus, you won't go to hell, you go to heaven. And that's true. But look at what Jesus himself says what eternal life is. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 17. Jesus is praying to the Father, his Father, before he is crucified, and he defines what eternal life is. He says in verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. One aspect of eternal life is having a home in heaven. But what Jesus is promising by telling you, if you believe in him, you shall not perish but have everlasting life, have eternal life, he's saying that you will know God and be known by him. And Jesus Christ will come into your life, and that perishing will end, that life of the Spirit will begin. And one day it'll be completed when heaven comes. So here's the main point of this morning's message. The gift of God in Jesus Christ to the world that we celebrate on Christmas, this gift is so much more than just a ticket to heaven. We have to stop thinking that salvation, Christianity, and what we believe is you get the box under the tree and you open it up and there's your ticket. I've got a home in heaven. It's so much more than that. We have the privilege and the honor of receiving not just a ticket to heaven, but the very Son of God himself into our lives to give us life so that we do not perish, to be a companion to us, and to welcome us into that divine fellowship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And one day that will be complete in heaven. That's the gift of God. That's the essence of John 3:16. The gift of God is not wrapped with paper, but wrapped with a wooden cross. Not tied with a red ribbon of cloth, but covered in red ribbons of his blood trickling down his flesh. Receiving him is not just receiving a future home in heaven, but a present life, a life which you may know the God of all creation who loves you, and know Jesus Christ, his Son, in whose life you may now partake. And all this began in a manger. Have you received the gift of God? Have you received that gift? Have you been born again by receiving his life? It's not something you work for. It's something you receive as a gift. You can't earn it. You just say yes to God who is extending it to you this morning. You lay down your life and you say, my life doesn't have you. and I need you. I receive you. I repent, meaning I turn away from this present life that I'm living, and I turn to you and the new life that you're giving. And I put my faith and trust in you, Jesus, who died for me. Is this salvation simply a ticket to heaven for you, if you know him? Or is this your life, so that the decisions you make, the things you do, reflect the life of God in your life? Let this Christmas day be about the gift of God. Can you count me the leaves of the forest trees, or the sand on the sea-washed shore, or the flowers bedecking the fragrant leaves, or the grain in the harvest store? If you can, then I'll tell you his love to me, who died for my sins on Calvary's tree. Can you count me the locks of glossy hair on the blooming youthful head? Can you count me each particular star that shines when the day is sped? If you can, then I'll tell you his love to me, who died for my sins on Calvary's tree. Can you count me the blades of grass that grow in the meadows all around, or the sparkling, glittering drops of dew that the sun's uprising found? But you cannot, and oh, I cannot tell the depths of his love to me, who died for my sins on Calvary's tree. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, I thank you for your love, which is beyond us, but was given to us. And I pray that everyone here this morning has received that gift and has a home in heaven with you and a life now with you. And I pray, Father, that this day, as we celebrate Christmas, we remember the gift of God. Thank you for your only begotten Son. We love you, Lord God. Be with us in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.